Well, I hope you've been keeping up with us and you realise that we're now at the end of this glorious chapter of Romans 8 in our series through Romans. But we're not at the end of Romans, we're actually only halfway through. I hope you realise that too. We've, so far, I'm not going to try to sum up the whole book in 2 minutes as an introduction, but we've read and we've heard that no one's righteous, not even one of us, no Jew, no Gentile of ourselves righteous. No one does good. No one seeks after God, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet in his grace, God has justified us freely in his Son. He's made us righteous, apart from the law, in Christ Jesus. We've been justified. We now have peace with God. I hope some of these things ring bells in your mind. Oh, that comes from there. That comes from there. Our sins have been forgiven. God set us free from slavery to sin. He's adopted us as his own children. We've received the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who is life and peace. Yet we still struggle with sin. But sin no longer reigns over us. Grace does. God does. Christ does. God has bounded towards us as his grace has abounded towards us in love. And grace now reigns through righteousness. So that for all those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Remember back then, 4 weeks ago, beginning of Romans 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even as we heard last week, even as we groan together with all of creation in its futility and in our own failures that we know so well, we still groan in hope, don't we? Because it's in this hope that we were saved, hope that doesn't disappoint us. Even with all the sufferings, the trials that we might experience, none of them are worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. We've been raised with Christ for newness of life, and we now wait with eager expectation for the renewing of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies, a resurrection like his, so that we might be conformed fully and truly into the image of the Son of God. Now, having heard all of that and knowing all of that and living in it all by faith in Christ, well, what have you got to say to all of that? Paul asks us that very question in verse 31 of our passage this morning. What then shall we say to these things? What does Paul have to say to all those things? Well, in typical Pauline fashion, he answers his own question, and he does it by asking more questions. 5 more questions, a whole bunch of them. But as he asks these 5 questions in the passage before us this morning, he asks them not to find out what we know or don't know, how well we've studied his letter so far. He asks us so that he might encourage us in everything he said so far, and so that he might firmly establish us in everything that God has done in his Son. Like a good teacher who not only prepares his students for the upcoming exam, he's preparing us for life, here and now, today, as well as for life to come, for glory. And Paul asks these questions not to question our intellect, but to revise everything that he's already covered, summing it all up, what we already know, so that we might be prepared for what comes next. Some people would love Romans to finish right here at the end of chapter 8 on this glorious climax. Wouldn't it just be nice to stay here for a while? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you just like to stay in that forever? Well, we do, actually. But Paul doesn't finish there. He actually goes on into chapters 9, 10, 11 and 12 and beyond. And actually, it's interesting, I'll pick it up next week, but it's not till the end of chapter 11, these tricky chapters to come, it's not till there that Paul breaks out in doxology, in praise to God. So we've still got a little way to go, even though we rest assuredly here in Romans 8, and as we've heard over past weeks, in Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8, and the whole of life in Christ. If we don't know the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells it here, we won't be able to cope with chapters 9, 10 and 11. They'll only confound us and confuse us. where it's knowing and being settled and assured of the love of God in Christ Jesus, we'll find great comfort and joy, and even join with Paul in his worship and adoration of God as we get into Romans 9, 10 and 11. We'll get to those glorious chapters, Lord willing, next week and beyond. But for now, let's take a look at the end of this great chapter and these five questions that Paul asks of us and he answers for us as he asks them. What then shall we say to all these things? Question one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Everything we've heard so far in Romans shows us that God is for us. He's for sinners. Yes, there's his law, his good, righteous and holy law. And there is his wrath against sin and judgment against sinners, which might make us think at times that God's not for us at all. But in this gospel, the gospel which is the power of God to save, which Paul is not ashamed of, we see God himself in all his goodness, his righteousness and holiness, acting for us, acting towards sinners in his grace, in his love, in his Son. God is for us, revealing his righteousness, justifying ungodly sinners like you and me. Friends, God is for us. God is for you. And if he is, then, well, who can be against you? And that if that Paul's got there is not a, well, if he is, we're okay. If he's not, well, we're really stuffed. It's an if. It's not a sort of possible if. As in, he might be, but if he's not, then we're in trouble. It's a logic if. If this, then that. And in the context of Romans and everything Paul's been saying, it's a gospel promise if. As in, since God is for us, because God is for us, as God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is, well, there's plenty who's against us, isn't there? Sin, the world, the devil, the flesh. Not only flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Paul's not denying any of that. He says that elsewhere. He's not denying what Jesus himself says. That if you love me, the world's going to hate you because it hates me. You're going to find lots of opposition. We go out into the world, he says, like sheep, lambs, among wolves. Who can be against us? Well, there's all of that. But Paul's not contradicting that. But what he's saying here is that you've got God on your side. Not only that, he's your king, he's your captain, he's your leader. None of that opposition can make a single dent in God's love for us. None of that opposition can undo our salvation or stain our holiness in Christ. Not one dart or arrow from the evil one can penetrate God's love for you. Not one charge can stick against you. Nothing can make God leave you or forsake you. Not when we're in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, that's all we need to know. Who can be against us? Who can effectively be against us? The answer is no one. Nothing. I went to a funeral on Friday of a man pretty much my age. He found out 2.5 years ago or so, about a week after his fifth child was born, that he had a brain tumour. And what was shared on Friday was that as much as he was alive and in Christ before that time, he came alive from that point onwards. Because he knew the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he knew that even that was not going to separate him from God's love. As much as there was pain and anguish and the grief of not seeing his little girl grow up, not being able to walk her down the aisle one day. He knew to this very last day the love of God in Christ Jesus. His mantra, not just as something he tried to preach to himself, but his mantra for life was to live is Christ, to die is gain. God is for us. Who can be against us? What can be against us? Nothing. The second question Paul asks, will not God graciously give us all things? Now, if we ask it like that, just on its own, there's little reason to assume that he will or he won't. How can we tell? What's the basis of saying yes or no to that? But put with it everything Paul's been saying together with the immediate context here. God, he who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Such is the love of the Father for us. Such is the love and obedience of the Son to the Father for us. If God, or again, since God has not spared his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him? Never apart from him. Never outside of Christ. We don't receive anything from God, the Father, that Christ himself hasn't or doesn't receive first. We are co-heirs with Christ. Anything and everything we receive is only ever with him and in him. But in him and with him, how will he not also graciously give us all things? What is it we sing when we sing Psalm 84? No good thing does he withhold. We sing it. Do we know it? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk his way. No good thing. Can you remember the quote I shared a couple of weeks ago from Jeff Bingham's book, Where I Love, I Live? A definition of love being, love is the discerning the need of another and then meeting that need. And God loves us and God fathers us because he knows our greatest, deepest need is to be loved and to be fathered. Why else would he have done everything he's done through his Son? That we might be united in him by the Spirit. So that we would know his fatherly love and discipline and compassion and mercy as sons. And so that we might be given the full rights of the children of God. So that we might know him as Father. Isn't that the ministry of the Spirit to us that we've heard? He testifies to our spirit that we're his children. And as the father says to the prodigal's older brother, his other lost son, the one who was at home the whole time but never knew his father really, the father says to him, everything I have is yours. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All at once? No, no promises there. Everything we want? No, no promises there. Except there is a psalm, or is it a proverb, that says, delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But it's our delight in the Lord that transforms the desires of our heart, isn't it? And so the cycle goes on. Will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? The third question, moving through them, not trying to settle on each one too long because Paul doesn't. He just sort of churns his way through but then spends more time on the last one. In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, we're not going to get into the deep water of election here. We've got plenty of weeks to do that from chapters 9 onwards. But just to say here from verse 29 and 30, as we heard last week, that those God has predestined, those he's elected, he is also called and he's also justified. That is, there's no charge against us that can stick. God's called us, he's declared us to be his, he's made us righteous in his Son. And no one trumps God when it comes to that. His word is the final word. He has the final say. His voice prevails over us on judgment day. Not your sin, not Satan, not anyone else. God's word. And yes, we might still sin. We will still sin. But our righteousness, our justification is not by works, is it? It's by grace through faith. We're not justified by works, nor are we unjustified by our works. And I think we often forget that. We know we're justified by grace, but by golly, I'll work hard to undo it if I can. Well, we don't try to, but we think about it. And we think it does. We're not justified by works, we're justified by grace. And we're sustained in that justification by his grace. It's not undone by works, because all our works, sinful ones, are taken up on the cross and born in him. Our sins have been forgiven. They're now whiter than snow. They don't put a stain on your record. Propitiation's been made. God's wrath has been averted, appeased, and satisfied completely. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan might like to remind us often of our failures. He'll accuse us of our sin. Our own conscience will do the same time and time again. But friends, don't we have a shield of faith? Do you know Ephesians 6? The whole armour of God? A shield of faith to protect us from the accusations, to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? And he's given us a sword to fend off and even to thrust through our accusers. And what is that sword? The sword is the word of our Lord. And that's just two parts of the whole armour of God that we're to put on in Christ. Do you ever preach to yourself? We should. It's not a sign of insanity. It's actually a sign of great maturity, I think, and a great need in Christ. The psalmists do it all the time. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Trust in God. Put your hope in him, for I'll again praise the Lord, even if I don't feel like it at the moment. Three times he says that to himself. Why are you hope in God? Why are you downcast? He's not schizophrenic. He's in the reality of life and the turmoil and the rapids and the struggle and the suffering. But he knows God's truth and he knows God's promise that there's perseverance for the saints. Even when you're downcast, O my soul, put your hope in God, for I will again. And there's determination, but there's a great promise first and foremost with the determination. I will again praise the Lord. We have at our disposal the sword of the Spirit that says, thus says the Lord. Use it. Preach to yourself. Know his word. Read it. Tell yourself there is now no condemnation when all the charges and accusations come against you. Say it to yourself. Say it to the evil one. Say it to your conscience. The sword of the Spirit which says your sins that you might be charged with are now whiter than snow. They can't make a mark on you. Any charge brought against us no longer sticks. We've got a book at home by Max Licardo. I got it given years ago, I think, when our first daughter was born. A book called You Are Special. You might have seen it. He writes Christian stories. And there's the characters called the Wemmicks. They're wooden characters. And in this story, the Wemmicks, as they go around their daily life, they give each other gold stars or grey dots. For the Wemmicks they like, they give a gold star, and if they do something clever, they'll give them another one. And those with gold stars, they start being really happy, so they get more, don't they? Because it's contagious. But if you don't like someone, or they don't quite look right, or they're a bit dented or broken, or they do something silly, they get a grey dot. And once you get a few grey dots, well, you just feel like one big grey dot, don't you? So you get more and more of them. Except there's this one Wemmick, and she goes and meets up the hill often their maker, Eli. And this Wemmick who's got all these grey dots looks at her and she's got no grey dots. In fact, she's got no gold stars either. None of them stick to her. And he wants to know, how is it you can be like that? And she says, well, I go meet Eli, our maker, every day. And he tells me how much he loves me. And none of the dots or the stars stick. See, not even the good words, the good judgment we get from our fellow humans, fellow beings, brothers and sisters, not even that matters. It's our Maker's judgment that matters. That's why Paul can say, and we can say with him, what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, that it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Or another version says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Paul doesn't care of other people's judgment of him. He doesn't even take notice of his own judgment of himself. Just think about it for a moment. This is the one who calls himself the chief of sinners. He's the one who persecuted the church and sentenced Christians to death. And he's got the right or the mind to say, my conscience is clear. How can he say that? Can you believe it? Dare you say that? Well, we better believe it, because that's the work of God in Christ. That's the love of God in action. In any sinner, not just the chief of sinners, that's the work of God's abounding grace in our lives, that he would justify one who sinned like Paul has, persecuting the Lord himself. Yet he's got a conscience that's perfectly clear. How would you like a conscience like that? Well, friends, in Christ Jesus, isn't that what we've been hearing week after week in Romans? The love of God in Christ. You've been justified, you've been adopted, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven. It's the Lord who judges me, Paul says. So don't pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes. He'll bring into light the things now hidden in darkness, and he'll disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. Which brings us really to our fourth question. Who is to condemn? Who is going to have the final say when it comes to judgment? Well, that's left to God too. And God alone in Christ. No matter who our accuser might be, no matter who the prosecutor is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's God's word over us in Christ, and it's his word that has the final say. And Paul expounds a little bit on this one. It's Christ Jesus who died. He died. He took the condemnation that I deserve, that my sin deserved. Who's going to condemn me? Well, there's no condemnation left, is there? Christ Jesus has borne it all. More than that, Paul goes on, he was raised. He's been vindicated by the Father, raised for our justification. His sacrifice on our behalf has been received. It's been accepted. Our sin has been forgiven. Our guilt has been atoned. Your conscience has been cleansed by his blood. God's wrath has been propitiated. The condemnation that we deserve, he bore so that we might bear his name before God, that we might become his righteousness. And Christ Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, who indeed, Paul's emphatic, don't you doubt it for a minute, he's saying, who indeed is interceding for us. Even when the accusations come flying, when the last day of judgment comes, whatever our lives have held, there's one there at the right hand of the Father who says, no, he's one of ours. That sin, no, dealt with that one. And that one, no, died for that. No, he's righteous. She's ours. She's a child of mine. Jesus is there at God's right hand. We heard last week the Spirit interceding for us. We've got more than one intercessor. We've got two. We've got the Son and the Spirit together speaking to the Father on our behalf. And God remembers our sins no more. And the Son is there at his right hand, just making sure he doesn't remember our sin. Not that God needs reminding, but you know what I mean. Ensuring that he remembers our Saviour in him, not our sin. Who is to condemn? No one. Not when Jesus has died for us and he's been raised and now intercedes for his fellow heirs and brothers. Now all of that, those four questions, lead us to Paul's final question. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's here Paul stops for a moment and takes his time before giving an answer to this one. In one sense, it's this question that ties it all together. This question is the essence of everything else Paul has been saying, not just here, but all the way through Romans. Flick back with me to the first chapter of Romans. When Paul began this letter, by greeting the saints in Rome. Do you know who it was he addressed it to? Have a look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. To all those who are in Rome loved by God and called to be saints. You see, we love Romans because it neatly outlines the wonderful joys and doctrines of the faith, and justification by grace, and it's so well put. Romans is a great book, isn't it? But it's more than just a wonderful theological treatise of the gospel and the doctrines of faith. This is a love letter. A love letter from God the Father to all his children. We've been hearing week after week after week the love of God in action in his Son. His steadfast and holy love for his children, for you, for me, for all his saints. And here Paul asks, who shall separate us from this love of Christ? Can anything tear us apart from the love of Christ? Can anything rend asunder? It's the same word that Jesus uses when he speaks of that divine mystery and the melding and the union of marriage between husband and wife. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Friends, Paul is asking, can anyone or anything tear apart the marriage bond and the covenant love between Christ and his church? Between us and the love of Jesus. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Can any of it drive a wedge between us and our true husband in Christ? And this is no theoretical argument on Paul's behalf. Six out of seven of those things he's already endured in his life and ministry. And if tradition's got it right, then he suffered at the sword at the end of his life as well. This is real. But Paul knows in all those things, he is absolutely sure, whatever the weather, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. On the surface, when you face trials, persecution, opposition, you might think that God doesn't care for you anymore. That God doesn't love you. But when those things come away, they shouldn't surprise us, nor should they cause us to doubt God's love. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, verse 36. For your sake we've been killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Calvin writes about that, that it's no new thing for the Lord to allow his people, to permit his saints, to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. It happens all the time, and it has for centuries past. It shouldn't surprise us. But more than that, says Paul, it shouldn't make us waver in our faith or in our conviction of his love. When we don't get what we want, or when we get something we don't want, we start to question and doubt God's love, don't we? Because we think he should be all about us. He should be able to serve us and give us what we want. Whether it's the job we want but don't get, or the boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife we long for and pray for but God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, or the cancer or the accident or death that comes our way, which we wouldn't wish upon anyone, or the ostracising at work or the loneliness at school, or the persecution we might experience. When any of those things happen to us, let's be honest, we begin to suspect that maybe God hasn't really got it all for us after all. God, why haven't you done this yet for me? Why would you let that happen to me? We begin to doubt his love, and we question his attitude towards us. But what Paul is saying here is that none of that is evidence that God is against us. None of it is evidence that he doesn't love us. As we heard last week, part of our being conformed to the image of his Son is to actually endure the sufferings with Christ. If we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we don't have to suffer as he suffered. It's part of what it was to be a son. Part of what it is to be brought to glory. None of it should cause even the slightest doubt in our minds that God doesn't love us. It will try to drive a wedge between us and God. But Paul says, don't let it. Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not doubters, we are more than conquerors. God hasn't unfriended us, taken us off his list. He's raised us up in the newness of life with a hope of resurrection life to come. And he's done it in love, love which is as strong as death. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Do you like the idea of being a conqueror? Were you ever a young kid, put a cape on and jumped off something at home, felt like Superman? Don't you like the idea of being a conqueror? Well, do you? Sort of just deadpan faces. Who likes going to see a movie where the hero gets killed and is not raised up and never defeats evil? Come on, we love being conquerors. We love it when, or do we like it when evil triumphs over good? No. I can understand why the NIV has titled this section More Than Conquerors, because I think it makes us feel good. I don't think it's the right title, but I think it's appealing to us. It's struck the thing that strikes a chord with us. Being a conqueror makes us feel strong, doesn't it? Makes us feel invincible, victorious. And that's what Paul's saying here. In all these things, we have a victory in Christ. And we won't be defeated because God's love won't be defeated. It should make us feel good to be more than conquerors. But we want to be very conservative, don't we? And very culturally appropriate. We need to feel like we're more than conquerors sometimes. When distress and hardship comes our way, when push comes to shove, we need that verse. We need the reality behind it. Do you know that feeling when you know that you're loved? When you really know you're loved by someone, whether it's the passionate kiss from your wife or the bunch of flowers you get home from the husband, or you just know mum and dad really love you and care for you, or your mates have helped you move house or something, just something's gone really well and just know the people around you love you. Life is better, isn't it? And you feel like you're walking on air, that you could conquer the world. You could do anything. But then there's the flip side, isn't there? When you feel alone and unloved, when people are disinterested in you and you feel like no one cares, then even the slightest nuisance or obstacle in life feels like a mountain that you cannot climb. When you know you're loved, you feel like you can conquer the world. But if you're not loved, well, why are you downcast, oh my soul? And that's sort of where you remain. Well, friends, what about it if you knew you were loved by the Maker of heaven and earth? By God, your Father. We are so desperate to be loved. So desperate to be loved. All of us just long for someone to love us, don't we? Whatever our age, we show it in different ways. We want to be noticed. The lengths we'll go to just to be noticed, just for someone to care. Have you seen the love of God for you in Christ Jesus? Such that it makes you feel like, but not only feel like, actually makes you more than a conqueror? Friends, nothing. I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And just in case he's missed anything, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. But I missed a bit, didn't I? I hope you noticed. The end of verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. Again, never on our own should we feel like a conqueror. False bravado. Maybe stupidity if we go about life thinking we're more than conquerors without Christ. We are only more than conquerors through him, through Christ, through the King who has come in victory, in love. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you see the past tense there? Take note of it. Yes, he loves us still, and he goes on loving us. But Paul uses the past tense, the aorist in the Greek, to refer to a particular expression or event demonstrating that love. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is it Paul's referring to? Shouldn't have to rack our brains too much, should we? How is it? When was it that God showed his love for us? Back in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know that you're loved by God? Well, don't ask him for things. Well, yeah, you can ask him for things, but not as a proof of his love. He's shown you his love in Christ on the cross. And it's only there at the cross that we find the love of God in the fullness that makes us more than conquerors in all these things. There at the cross is the victory. There at the cross is the conquering of all that opposes him and all that opposes us. There at the cross is the suffering which brought our salvation and the death that defeated all our enemies, even death itself. There at the cross is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love which has conquered anything and everything that would seek to drive a wedge between you and your true husband in Christ. Friends, do you know the love of God? Do we know that love? I don't ask that to put pressure on us, make us feel guilty, but I ask it with a desire for us to know. It's the prayer of a pastor for his flock, that we might know the love of God, as Paul prays for something like the Ephesian church, that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not just do we know about this love, can we describe it? Can we explain it to someone and have a couple of proof texts to make sure we do know about it? It's in the Bible. But do we know it? Have it reached the deepest of our hearts and longings such that it affects our own affections for God? That we love him and seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness? Or do we love something else? Something other, something less than God? Have you received the love letter from God the Father in Christ his Son? I think the ESV's got a better title for this passage, God's Everlasting Love, if titles are any help. But friends, rather than leaving this morning with our spiritual biceps flexed saying we're more than conquerors, I'd much rather us, all of us, go out knowing the steadfast, faithful love of God in his Son that none can separate us from. None. And it's in that love that we go more than conquerors. Did you read the poem that I asked Ryan to put in the bulletin for the last couple of weeks? "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our daily state is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day, but thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength and make it my own, my heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of thee." Friends, in the old versions, Paul uses the word here in verse 38, "I am persuaded, I am convinced, that neither death nor life nor anything else," all of those things, "can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." It's not our grasp of that that holds us in life. It's his grasp of us. Do we know that mighty grasp of thee, the loving embrace of the Father? if you're not persuaded by the love of God, if you're not sure, not convinced, don't look to me. Don't look to the books on your bookshelves. Don't look for more explanations or more images. We've had plenty of images these past weeks, haven't we? Bookcases up here to a poem, libraries, rapids, a butterfly struggling out of its chrysalis. All good and helpful, I hope. But there's one image that outdoes them all. We've got one here hanging on the wall, haven't we? That's my persuasion. That's Paul's persuasion. That's our one and only surety. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it's more than an image, isn't it? The cross was a reality of love, a reality of victory, a reality of suffering, death, judgment for sin. But it was there on the cross that he conquered sin and death and evil. And it's there on the cross that he loved us to the end, to the utmost. Our time's up. There's plenty more we could say, isn't there? Friends, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've failed our husbands, our wives, our parents, our kids. We've been failed by them and we've failed them. We haven't loved God with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. But friends, even in our failures to love, in Christ Jesus, we're more than conquerors through him who's loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your sins have been forgiven. Your kids' sins have been forgiven. Your parents' sins have been forgiven. Justice has been served, and it will be served. So let's not give the evil one even so much as a foothold to drive a wedge in between what God has brought together in his covenant love. Don't let anything get in the way between you and the love of God. And as we've heard often, that love of God is made complete in us. When? When we love one another. So if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that means nothing can separate us between the love we have for one another. So don't let it. Don't go and try to separate what God has brought together in any and every relationship. Look upon the cross. Look upon his love and be persuaded. I implore you, be persuaded by the love of God in Christ. And be more than a conqueror. And go and love and live in that same love through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we pray, as Paul does, that you would strengthen us all with the power of your Spirit in our inner being. Father, that Christ himself would dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might know and be sure, convinced of your love for us in Christ, and that nothing can separate us from that. And Father, in all the opposition and everything that tries to come against us, that in Christ Jesus, who loved us, we would know that we're more than conquerors, because he has conquered every last enemy there on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.